You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's go before the Lord in prayer and we'll dig in. Father, I come before you. I thank you for how good you are. I thank you for your word. And I pray, Father, that your word would be a swift word this morning, that it would pass from my mouth, not only into the ears of those who are here, but into their hearts. And your word would do its work in all of our hearts, that hard hearts would be broken, and broken hearts would be healed, and rebellious hearts would be humbled, and humble hearts would be encouraged, and all of us would be drawn into communion with you and with one another. For your glory and our good. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. The goals of the game that you're playing determine the shape of the opposition that you face. So take football, for example. If you're running in the wrong direction, so if you've got the football and you run towards your own end zone, you're not going to face much opposition from the opposing team. Now, your own teammates may try to stop you and say, hey, you're going the wrong direction. This is not going to end well. This is going to be on a blooper reel forever, right? So your own teammates may try to discourage you, but the opposing team isn't going to try to stop you because you're doing their job for them, right? But if you hold the ball tightly and start running towards the correct end zone, the place where the points are scored, then all of a sudden you're going to find you've got a great deal of opposition coming after you. Because that's the point of football, so you pursue that point, then you're going to have opposition. So the goals of the game determine the shape of opposition. But it's not just sports. In almost every area of life, the objectives that you pursue determine the opposition you're going to face. So if you set your heart on getting the corner office in a corporate environment, then you're going to face opposition from everyone else who's in competition with you for that slot. But someone who's not in competition with you, well then, you're not going to have competition from them, at least not for that job. If you're trying to buy a house and you want to buy this particular house, then all of a sudden you're going to face opposition or at least competition from everyone else who wants that house. You don't try to buy a house. No one's going to compete. It's not going to affect you in any way. But you put an offer in, then all of a sudden you've got other offers, at least in this market, that are competing with your offer, and it becomes a source of stress and anxiety, which offer is going to prevail. In point of fact, pretty much everyone who's actually attempting to do anything, whatever you attempt to do when you're actually trying to accomplish something in the world, whether it would be something good or whether it be something bad or awful or something indifferent, you're going to experience obstacles from somewhere and you're going to face opposition from someone. What you're chasing after is going to determine which people and why they are going to try to stop you from getting there, or at least hinder you along the way. So in other words, to get ahead of ourselves just a little bit, what you are pursuing determines what you will be persecuted for. What you are pursuing is going to determine what you will be persecuted for. The goal of the game determines the shape of the opposition. And as our text this morning makes clear, this same principle applies to Jesus' disciples, not only in the first century, but also to those of us who are gathered here this morning as Jesus' disciples. So let's turn to our text to explore what our Lord has to say to us in this eighth beatitude. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed. Blessed, congratulations to, Jesus says, no matter how things may seem to the wise of this world, the reality is that in the light of my kingdom, the people that I'm about to describe are the ones who truly have it made, the ones that others should be seeking to congratulate. And so up to this point, Jesus has congratulated the poor in spirit and the mourners and the meek and those who hunger and thirst after righteousness and the merciful and the pure in heart and the peacemakers. So he's given seven congratulations so far. And now he comes to the eighth, the last one in the second stanza of the Beatitude poem. So who, we wonder? Well, we don't wonder because I've already read it. But as we're coming through this, if we can imagine coming through it for the first time, we say, who is Jesus going to congratulate next? All these have been very unlikely congratulations. And he adds another unlikely congratulations. Blessed, Jesus says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. What does this mean? What is Jesus getting at? How does what he says here apply to us as his disciples? Now, to begin with, we need to be very clear that Jesus does not pronounce blessing on the persecuted simply because they are persecuted. And the idea behind the Greek word that's translated here as persecution simply refers to steadfast pursuit after someone or something. Steadfast pursuit after someone or something. There's no virtue in being persecuted. Simply means that someone or something is following after you. When used in a negative sense, as it is here, to persecute carries the idea of hunting after someone, of being steadfastly opposed to them, of continuously attempting to stop them from doing whatever it is they are trying to do. And the reality is that pretty much anyone who attempts to accomplish anything, good, bad, or indifferent, is going to experience persecution from somewhere and from someone. So to give a particularly striking recent example, Putin has a plan to conquer Ukraine. And his plan is encountering opposition not only from the Ukrainian army, but also from pretty much all the rest of the world, with a very few exceptions, are all lined up together trying to hinder him from accomplishing his objective. And yet the fact that he is encountering a lot of opposition and carrying out his goal does not mean that he has the blessing of Jesus on his evil plan. It'd be easy to multiply examples. The members of ISIS are not blessed because their attempts to reestablish the caliphate are persecuted by pretty much the entirety of the rest of the world. The mere fact that someone is trying to stop them doesn't mean that what they are doing is righteous. Counterfeiters are not blessed simply because they are chased after by the FBI. And on and so forth and so on. We could multiply examples, but we will stop there. My point is this, simply because you're experiencing persecution of some sort tells you nothing at all about whether or not you should consider yourself to be blessed by Jesus. His blessing is on those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's his blessing. And that's his point. When Jesus says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, the emphasis is not on the experience of persecution, but on the reason for that persecution. Because no matter what you attempt to accomplish, you're going to experience opposition from somewhere. Everyone experiences persecution at some level and in some way. The question is what and why you are experiencing that persecution. That's where the blessing comes in. As the disciples of Jesus, we are blessed, we are congratulated by Jesus, not because of how we are persecuted, or even because of who we are persecuted by, not even because we have the right enemies, so to speak, but rather because of why we are persecuted. Not because of how we're persecuted or who we're persecuted by, but because of why we're persecuted, you can have the right enemies for the wrong reasons. As we examine the remainder of the Sermon on the Mount, we can see that the pursuit of the righteousness of the kingdom of the heavens is a central theme. Perhaps it's the central theme of the sermon as a whole. As we already saw in the fourth Beatitude, Jesus' disciples are to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And so, remember, we talked a few weeks ago, you sort of have these, you have three stanzas, and each of them have exactly 36 words. And so, the first stanza, you have 1, 2, 3, 4, and the fourth one ends with righteousness. The second stanza, 1, 2, 3, 4, it has a mention of righteousness. And then, if you go to the beginning, the first one, it talks about theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then the eighth one, the end of the second stanza, you have theirs is the kingdom of heaven again. So this is just to get the point that I'm making is it's got this intricate poetic structure that it is just so beautifully arranged. And we should give attention to that because the Spirit gave attention to that in composing these beautiful assemblage of Beatitudes. So as we already saw in the fourth Beatitude, Jesus' disciples are to hunger and thirst after this righteousness. And just a few verses later, Matthew 5:20, Jesus warns us, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of the heavens," or the kingdom of heaven. And toward the end of the sermon, Jesus once again teaches us about the central importance of pursuing righteousness. Matthew 6:33. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." In many ways, the Sermon on the Mount could be called the Sermon on the Greater Righteousness of the Kingdom of the Heavens, because that is the central theme that is followed all the way throughout these chapters in Matthew's Gospel. As the disciples of Jesus, we are called to seek after the righteousness of the kingdom of the heavens. We who have already been declared righteous on the basis of Christ's atoning work are called to pursue righteousness in every area of our lives. Those who have been justified by the free grace of God through no work of their own are called to put forth every effort in the work of sanctification. In Paul's first letter to Timothy, we find this illustrated in a striking way, 1 Timothy 6:11. "But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." Now, here's something that I think is really neat. The word that's here translated as "follow after" is the very same Greek word that's translated as "persecute" in the Beatitude we're considering this morning. The word simply means to follow after something or someone, to steadfastly pursue after something. That's what the word means. And then context determines whether we would translate it into "follow after" or "persecute" in English. But in Greek, there's a connection because it's exactly the same word that is used. So we are called, in other words, to be pursuers, to be persecutors, if you will, of righteousness. We're to follow after it. We're to chase after it with the zeal of a hunter pursuing his prey. In case we missed it the first time, in his second letter to Timothy, Paul makes exactly the same point. "Flee also youthful lust, but follow," once again, the same word that is translated in our text in Matthew as "persecute," "to steadfastly pursue righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." When Jesus' disciples steadfastly pursue the righteousness of his kingdom, they will inevitably experience persecution from the world. It is the pursuit of righteousness that leads to persecution. If you pick up the football and start heading towards the end zone, you immediately become a target for the opposing team, a target that you weren't when you were standing on the sidelines and not participating in the game or even heading in the wrong direction. In a similar way, if you pick up your cross and pursue after the righteousness of the kingdom of the heavens, you become a target for the opponents of that righteousness. As Paul went on to tell Timothy just a few verses later in 2 Timothy, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." As Jesus himself told his disciples in John's Gospel, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." In and of itself, persecution, even persecution for righteousness' sake, is no more enjoyable or beneficial than poverty or hunger or mourning. Yet though persecution is not in itself a blessing, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake are blessed. And in the second half of our text, Jesus explains why. "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Those who pursue after the righteousness of the kingdom of the heavens will be persecuted by the enemies of that kingdom. Yet those who continue to pursue after the righteousness of the kingdom are rewarded by the gift of that kingdom. The path in which we encounter persecution, the path of pursuing righteousness, is the path at which we arrive at our destination. The same thing, pursuing righteousness, that causes people to come after us, is what brings us to the reward for pursuing righteousness, namely the kingdom of the heavens. We're headed to where Jesus is. That's what brings about opposition, but that's also what brings about the reward that makes that opposition worth it. And the reason football players are willing to head toward the end zone despite opposition from the opposing team is because the end zone is where the points are scored. And the same is true of the disciples of Jesus, and that's why Jesus declares those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake to be blessed, to be worthy of congratulations. It's because Jesus' disciples are called to pursue after righteousness that they'll be persecuted for righteousness, and that their pursuit is worth it. We're blessed, not because of how we're persecuted, or even because of who we're persecuted by, but rather because of why we're persecuted. In order to work out how to apply Jesus' congratulations to our own everyday lives, there are two basic questions we need to consider. Number one, why does the pursuit of righteousness lead to persecution? Why does the pursuit of righteousness lead to persecution? How does this work? Why does this happen? And number two, how might the pursuit of righteousness lead to persecution in our context? So we'll work through these two questions and then come back to the broader question of why this pursuit is worth it to begin with. But first, I'm going to get rid of this jacket. So why does the pursuit of righteousness consistently lead to persecution? Now, we can easily see why the pursuit of unrighteousness would sometimes lead to persecution. The persecution of the evil defenders of ISIS doesn't surprise us. They're trying to blow people up. It's no surprise that there are plenty of people who want to stop them from doing that. The opposition to Putin's invasion makes perfect sense. He's invaded his neighbor. It's no surprise that a lot of people want to stop him from doing that, as they should. But why, we may sometimes wonder, should the pursuit of righteousness lead to persecution? Why would anyone experience opposition for doing what is good? When we love our neighbors as ourselves, when we do good even to our enemies, why would that make them upset? Why would that lead to persecution? A few illustrations may help. So long as no one knew the one true God, the manufacturers of pagan statues in Ephesus did a roaring business making little silver statues. But when Paul came along, pursuing righteousness by preaching that they are no gods, which are made with human hands, then the world of the idol makers was turned upside down, and their bottom line was called into question, and they got very upset. Paul's preaching upset their status quo. Paul didn't have to lead a riot and say, "Down with the silversmith of Ephesus! Down with the silversmith of Ephesus!" to get the silversmith of Ephesus all upset. All Paul had to do was pursue righteousness by proclaiming the one true God, and all of a sudden, the idols of the silversmiths of Ephesus were no longer quite so attractive. And they became very angry. Paul's preaching upset their status quo. His light exposed their darkness for what it was. And because of that, Paul encountered persecution from them. So long as no one knows how beautiful and comfortable real clothes can be, the manufacturers of fig leaf loincloths have a good thing going. But when the disciples of Jesus come along, dressed in the beautiful and comfortable robes of his righteousness, it challenges the status quo. It exposes the fig leaves for the inadequate patches of itchiness that they are. And we don't have to say, "Down with the sellers of fig leaves! Down with the sellers of fig leaves! Let's burn down their fig leaf shop!" We don't have to do that. All we have to do is proclaim the free righteousness of Christ in which he clothes us, and then to live lives clothed in that righteousness. And the fig leaves are not going to be so attractive anymore. And those who make a profit by selling them are going to become very angry. Here's the point I'm getting at. We don't have to plot against the empires of this world to pose a threat to their power. The very act of wearing robes of righteousness exposes the fact that the emperor has no clothes. As long as no one knows any different, they can get away with it. But all we have to do is pursue righteousness by proclaiming the truth, and we become a threat. The very act of being salt exposes the fact that the food the empire sells has no taste and is beginning to rot. The very act of letting our light shine brightly enrages those who rule by darkness. Snow White did not have to plot against the evil stepmother queen in order to enrage her. Her very existence as herself posed a threat to the queen's claim to be the fairest of them all. All she had to do was exist and be herself, and she posed a threat. And the same thing is true of the disciples of Jesus. The very existence of the light poses an existential threat to the darkness. Rebellious humans, as John's Gospel tells us, love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And this is why the pursuit of righteousness will always eventually lead to persecution. The very act of living right-side-up lives. Remember, the Beatitudes give us a guide to living right-side-up lives in a world that is upside down. And the very act of living a life that is right-side-up reminds the world that it is upside down. The very act of living for a kingdom that is not of this world is a reminder that the kingdoms of this world have an expiration date. And that's something they'd rather forget. And when your life reminds them of that, it is going to provoke some opposition. The light of righteousness exposes evil. This is the fundamental reason why the pursuit of the righteousness of the kingdom of the heavens will always lead to persecution from the kingdoms of this world, from the world, the flesh, and the devil. So this leads to a second question. How might the pursuit of righteousness lead to persecution in our context? So we have this basic pattern of why the pursuit of righteousness leads to persecution. So we get that. But how might this broad pattern that we see show up in many points in church history, how might we see that show up in our own day? How might the pursuit of righteousness lead to persecution in our lives? And though the righteousness we're called to pursue will always be the same, we need to understand that the persecution that we experience is situation specific. Though the light that we're called to shine is always the same, the idols that that light exposes change from place to place and from time to time. So we're following in the footsteps of Jesus, and we have the light, and we're shining the light. But as we're following in the footsteps of Jesus, the idols that that light exposes are going to look different at different places and times. And the aspects of the righteousness that the darkness is against is going to change. Persecution always reflects the idolatries of a particular time in a particular place. So in the days of Jesus, the Pharisees had taken the very good food purity laws of the Old Testament, and they had twisted those into an idol. So when Jesus comes along with the light of God's righteousness, and he eats with sinners in a way that follows God's law, but didn't follow all of their rules, then the light of his righteousness exposed their idolatry, and they persecuted him, and they were very angry at him, because his eating with sinners broke their rules, exposed their idolatry, and that made them mad. Well, fast forward a few years. As the Apostle Peter put it, the Gentiles, who were also idolaters, they were given over to wild beasts and pagan temples. So their problem wasn't that they worshipped these rigid food rules. Their problem was that they worshipped no rules at all. They had revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. The new followers of Jesus pursuing after the righteousness of the kingdom of the heavens refused to participate in these riotous parties anymore. The light of their righteousness, their refusal to go along to get along, once again exposed the darkness for what it was. And because the light exposed the darkness persecuted the light. Both Jesus and the early believers to whom Peter wrote were pursuing the same light of righteousness. God's standards, God's righteousness does not change. Yet though both of them were persecuted by the darkness, they were persecuted for different reasons because the particular idolatries of their time and place looked different. The righteousness remains the same, but the context in which you live will determine what aspect of that righteousness is most offensive to the idolaters of that particular time and place. And persecution always reflects a particular set of idolatries. And so, what I've been getting at with this is this. In order to understand how the pursuit of righteousness might lead to persecution in our time and in our place, we need to take the flashlight of God's righteousness and shine it on the idols that our society worships. The darkness that our society, our time, and our place would rather keep covered up. And the most fundamental idolatry of our broader culture, of course, the human heart is an idol factory, and we live in a big culture and a big country, so there are lots and lots of idols out there. But the most fundamental idolatry, I'm convinced, of our broader culture is a refusal to submit to God's creational order. Our culture rejects life, and it rejects limits. Our culture is built on a refusal to allow our bodies to tell us anything about who we are. Our culture knows full well that life begins at conception. There's no debate over that. And yet they idolatrously reject that creation order. Though they know when life begins, they claim the power to determine for themselves when human life becomes a person that's worth protecting. As they become ever more hardened in this same idolatry, we're increasingly seeing them claim the power to decide when a human being is too old or too weak or too incapacitated to be worth protecting anymore. Once again, they know what constitutes human life, but they decide for themselves what a human person is, independent of anything that the creational life given to our bodies might tell them. They want to play God. They want to reject the creational order. Our culture knows full well that men and women are different. A reality that every cell in our bodies proclaims. And yet our culture has long idolatrously rejected that creational order, claiming the authority to treat men and women as interchangeable, and indeed creating laws that force others to treat men and women as if they were interchangeable at every level, at every capacity, in every walk of life. And now, becoming even more hardened in their idolatry, they claim the power to transform men into women, or women into men, simply by changing their name tags, or engaging in more radical procedures. From beginning to end, our culture is built on a refusal to allow the bodies that God has given us to tell us who we are, or where we are, or what we are. Our culture is built on an idolatrous replacement of the real things that God has made with the virtual things that we have devised. Our culture claims that technology can replace presence, that the state can replace the family, that politics can replace community, and on it goes. And yet, though the crazy ideologies of our age are often very confusing, the mission of the disciples of Jesus is very simple. No matter what the idol worshippers are up to, we are called to keep pursuing the righteousness of the kingdom of the heavens. That is our mission. No matter what shape the darkness may take, we are called to keep on being the light. We don't have to chase after persecution in order to be blessed. We don't have to worry about how we'll be persecuted or who we may be persecuted by. If we will only steadfastly pursue after righteousness, if we faithfully seek the kingdom of God, refusing to turn to the right hand or to the left, we'll quickly encounter all the persecution we can handle and then some. And if you think you're headed for the end zone and you've got the football and no one is trying to stop you, then you might want to make sure you're headed for the right end zone, or you're on the right playing field, or you're on the right team, because something has gone awry somewhere. In the face of the darkness, our mission is to be the light. In a culture that hates life and rejects creational limits, we are called to love life and embrace creational limits. It's what it means to shine as lights in this particular darkness. In a culture that treats God's command to be fruitful and multiply as a threat to be stopped at all cost, we pursue righteousness by welcoming and celebrating the gift of abundant life. It's been said by many, 20 years from now, if Christians are known as those who don't kill their young and don't get rid of their old, we will have done well. Because that's what Christians were known for in the first century. And sometimes you moms may think, well, all this cultural stuff, what does that have to do with me? It has everything to do with you. Because you are on the front lines of where the righteousness of Christ intersects with the idolatries of our culture. What you are doing is incredibly valuable. In fact, it's the most valuable work that it could possibly be done. And the fact that our society doesn't honor it because it's not in the marketplace is a sign of how idolatrous our culture has become. And we need to be a culture that honors and supports the work of homemakers. Because children are precious. And you don't have to have children of your own to participate in a culture that celebrates life. God doesn't give everyone children. Some people God calls to be single and not to be married at all. Some couples God calls to be married and he doesn't give them children. But this isn't about just how many children you have individually, though that's something to be considering as well. But this is about a culture that celebrates and supports and nurtures and nourishes life across the board. And you can be a part of that, even if you don't have children of your own, because this is one of the key points at which the righteousness of the kingdom of the heavens runs clean contrary to the darkness of this present age. In a culture that rejects the creational distinction between men and women, we pursue righteousness by celebrating the distinction between men and women, by teaching women how to flourish as women, and by teaching men how to flourish as men, by not treating men and women as if they were interchangeable, and by making real sacrifices, even sacrifices in practical monetary terms, in order to live lives that reflect the creational distinction between men and women. In a culture that treats technology as a substitute for presence, we pursue righteousness by gathering in person for the worship of Almighty God week in and week out in fishing season and out of fishing season and any other season there may be. In all of this, we need to remember that we resist the idolatries of our age by pursuing the righteousness of the age to come. We fight the darkness first and foremost by keeping the light on. While we're called to seek the peace of Babylon, we are not called to set our hearts on political change in Babylon. We're called to remember that the day is coming when our Babylon and every other Babylon on the face of this earth is going to be completely and totally overthrown. And all the factions of Babylon, both those we may prefer and those we may disprefer, even for good reasons, are going to fade away. We must never forget, we aren't Babylonians. We are citizens of the heavenly kingdom. That's what it means to be a Christian. And as Christians, the righteousness we are called to pursue challenges the status quo in every age. Every age, there's an aspect of the status quo that Christianity, when it is truly pursued, radically challenges. And we're called to remind the kingdoms of this earth that their boasts are hollow, that their promises are empty, that their garments are inadequate, and to offer to them the clean, beautiful robes of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and to invite them to join with us as we march together to the celestial city. And it's because Jesus' disciples are called to pursue after righteousness that they'll be persecuted for righteousness. We are blessed not because of how we are persecuted or even because of who we're persecuted by, but rather because of why we're persecuted. We're blessed when we're persecuted for pursuing righteousness. And so our focus should be not on how we might be persecuted or who we might be persecuted by, but on the righteousness we've been called to pursue. That's our mission. That is what our eyes must remain fixed on. We are called to be a people that pursues righteousness in every area and at every level of our lives, regardless of the opposition that we encounter along the way. In the end, each of us must choose who and what we are going to pursue with our lives. This is where the rubber meets the road. And the choice that we face, the choice that each of you faces, isn't between being a really faithful Christian and being a somewhat less serious one. The choice we face is ultimate. If you belong to Jesus, you will follow in Jesus' steps. That's what it means to be a Christian. Though all of us will stumble and fall as we seek to follow Jesus, in the end, we will either follow the narrow way or we will shuffle along in the broad way. We'll either head towards the righteousness of the kingdom of the heavens or we'll head away from it. But we cannot do both. There are only two paths. You must choose between friendship with the orders and the structures of this world and friendship with God. You will either join Jesus in pursuing righteousness or you will join the world in persecuting righteousness. Those are the only options. James, in his letter, didn't pull any punches. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity, is hostility with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You set your heart on being a friend of the world, you will end up becoming the enemy of God, and vice versa. You young people need to listen to me. You need to choose what and who you are going to live for. You cannot live for the praise of God and the praise of man. If you set your hearts on being cool, on being accepted, on having an easy life, you're headed away from the righteousness of the kingdom of the heavens. You need to fix your eyes on Jesus and what he calls you to do. And you need to keep your eyes fixed on that goal, no matter what opposition may arise along the way. As you begin to head out into the world to make a life for yourself, you need to choose now the sort of life you're going to try to make. Because the world is going to try to suck you in. And it will promise you pleasure, and it will promise you success, and it will promise you happiness, and it will say, you don't have to listen to all of those rules that your parents came up with. You don't have to pay attention to that old boring book. And here's the hook. It'll say, you know what? You can be a Christian, just don't be that kind of Christian. You can follow Jesus as long as you don't shine the light on any of our idolatries. As long as you just keep a little bit quiet about those edgy parts of Christianity. The devil's going to try to trick you into thinking you don't have to choose. But the reality is that you do. You will either pursue righteousness or you're going to end up persecuting righteousness. If you choose the path of godliness, you're going to experience persecution in some way and at some level. And often the worst persecution that you face, at least in the world we live in now, because we don't live in communist China or some of these other countries, but often the worst persecution that you'll face won't even come from those who openly wear the uniform of the world. It'll come from those who claim to be Christians. And as you're pursuing the righteousness of the kingdom of the heavens, it's exposing the fact that they're sitting on the sidelines and they're not really following after Jesus. And the fact that you're so keen on reading the Bible, even basic, simple stuff, like you want to talk about spiritual things, and they're like, hey, man, that's not cool. Why are you always talking about that stuff? That's for church services. Let's talk about something fun and exciting. Even something as simple as that is often enough to turn a young person away from following Jesus. And that happens even in faithful churches. So who are you going to follow? What are you going to give your life to? Who has your heart? It isn't enough to just put the uniform on. You got to determine which end zone you're going to head for. If you follow after Jesus, there's going to be some opposition. But this isn't just for young people, is it? This is something that we who are parents need to give serious attention to, because it's easy to say, I want my kids to follow Jesus, until their following Jesus reveals some areas maybe that we're not following Jesus. And we're like, man, you got to be so spiritual about everything. Couldn't you just, you know, you don't have to point out, you don't have to question what maybe the priorities of our family might happen to be. You don't have to be so radical. You don't have to be a missionary. You don't have to be a missionary, but that should be something that is celebrated. your children, whether they're teenagers or even 4 and 5 year olds. They need to see you embracing the cost of discipleship. Not just in grand ways. Oh, if they ever start killing Christians, then I'll be first in line. You have no way of knowing how you would deal with that sort of challenge. But what you do have a way of knowing is what the priorities of your life right now look like. And if the priorities of your life are oriented around the pursuit of the American dream, or they're oriented around sports, or they're oriented around entertainment, or they're oriented around having a good time, your children know what has your heart, regardless of what you tell them. And they will follow your example, not your words. There's no way we can guarantee that our children will follow Jesus because they have to choose for themselves. But we can sure have an awful lot of influence. And we can sure have an awful lot of responsibility before God. Your children need to know that before any other identity that you have, you are a citizen of the kingdom of the heavens. And before any other goal that you're pursuing, you are pursuing the righteousness of the kingdom of the heavens. You are following in the footsteps of Jesus, no matter what it costs. And they need to see that that has practical implications for how you spend your money and how you spend your time, for what you talk about when you're home, for how you deal with conflict when conflict arises, perhaps even with someone else in church or with someone at your work, how you talk about that person you're in conflict with. They need to see you pursuing the righteousness of the kingdom of the heavens if you really want them to follow Jesus. Whether parents or not, this is something that all of us need to pay attention to. It isn't enough to put on the uniform and show up at church occasionally. We are called to head towards the end zone. We are called to pursue after righteousness. We need to stop trying to have it both ways. The only way to escape persecution for pursuing righteousness is to head in the wrong direction. You pursue righteousness, you will encounter opposition, if not from the world at first, at least from your own flesh, and even from your fellow professed Christ followers. Just because we're in the field wearing a uniform doesn't mean we're doing there what we came for. Make no mistake about it. Those who pursue after the righteousness of the kingdom of the heavens are going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Those who seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness are going to experience opposition, are going to face persecution in some way and at some level. Yet rather than allowing ourselves to despair or even to be discouraged, we need to remember that the Beatitude doesn't end when Jesus says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake," period. No, that's not how verse 10 goes, is it? Jesus says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." There's a reason why Jesus can congratulate them, and it's not because they're persecuted, but because they're going to arrive at the kingdom that they are pursuing. That's where the blessing comes in, and that's why the pursuit of righteousness is worth persecution. When our attempts to pursue after righteousness lead to persecution and opposition and discouragement, maybe not even discouragement from the opposition that we're facing, but discouragement from how weak our own footsteps are. We're trying to like do the 40-yard dash and we're more like the 40-yard, you know, inch step thing, whatever that might be, right? We're trying to get 40 yards and we're like, man, I'm on my knees after 40 inches. This is hard. And we're facing opposition even from our own flesh. We need to remember the promise of Jesus. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this is the hope that lies at the heart of every single one of the Beatitudes. Though the disciples of Jesus now encounter difficulty and persecution along the way, the day is soon coming when those who persist in following the footsteps of Jesus are going to end up where Jesus is. No surprise, Jesus' footsteps lead to Jesus. Those who live for the kingdom will find the kingdom. And when the light of our life begins to flicker, this is the flame at which we must rekindle it. The pursuit of righteousness is worth persecution. It's worth the difficulty. It's worth the struggle that it brings. This game, as they say, is worth the candle. Jesus knows what he is talking about. He has been on the path on which he calls us to walk. And he came back to tell us that the pursuit of righteousness is worth the persecution that it brings. He has promised that he will never leave us or forsake us. Through his Spirit, our captain is on the field right now, with us, among us, and in us. And it is only by the power of his Spirit that any of us can pursue righteousness. This isn't about us ginning up the strength to be faithful on ourselves and saying, I'm going to go and I'm going to conquer for Jesus. This is about trusting in the power of Jesus to bring us to Jesus by the strength of his Spirit. We're called to be faithful. We're called to strive with everything that is in us. But we're not called to strive alone. We're called to strive in confidence that the one who has begun a good work in us is going to be faithful to finish it. And when the going begins to get a little bit rough, when we face opposition and difficulty from the world, the flesh, the devil, and at times even from other professing Christians, we need to remember to hope in Christ's promise. The crown is worth the cross. The joy is worth the shame. The city is worth the suffering. The pursuit is worth the persecution. So as our time together this morning comes to a close, what about you? Are you a disciple of Jesus? You can't head for the end zone if you've never joined the team. The disciples of Jesus are called to pursue after righteousness, but you don't become a disciple of Jesus by pursuing after righteousness. You become a disciple of Jesus by admitting how unrighteous you are, by falling at his feet, and by pleading for his mercy for your rebellion. You can't take steps along the path till you've entered through the door. Jesus is the door. Do you belong to him? Are you pursuing, if you are a disciple of Jesus, are you pursuing after the righteousness of the kingdom of the heavens? I'm not asking you what your political positions are. I'm not asking you the point at which you would say amen. I'm asking you, what is the pursuit that characterizes your life before and above everything else? Are you seeking the righteousness of the kingdom of the heavens as your first and greatest priority? Is that the defining factor in your life? Are you content to wear the uniform and show up for practice? Or do you actually have your eyes and your life fixed on the footsteps of Jesus, even when those footsteps lead into the path of some pretty serious difficulty and opposition? One way to test that, one way to know what really has your heart is this. When one of your fellow teammates comes alongside and calls something into question in your life and says, you know, there's this area of your life that you're really not being faithful to Jesus. How do you respond? If your immediate response to anyone who calls you into question is to be angry and to say, how dare you call me into question? That's what the persecutors do. If you're angry when the light exposes your darkness, you should be very concerned about the state of your soul before God. Because the heart of the followers of Jesus is to follow Jesus as faithfully as they possibly can. We are to pursue after righteousness, and we are called to exhort one another in that task, to help one another see the darkness in our own hearts. And if we hate the light when the light comes into our lives, then something is really wrong with our relationship to that light. Are you prepared to endure persecution for the sake of righteousness? Not only from the world, not only opposition from your flesh, but if you decide that you're going to follow Jesus and that is going to be the deciding factor in your life, and you're going to make sacrifices for that, whatever those sacrifices may look like in your life, you're going to have other professing believers who are going to come alongside of you and say, you don't have to take it so seriously. Just calm down a little bit. Now, there are times when, you know, the light may say you need to calm down a little bit because you're going to burn out or something like that. There are times when we even need that as an encouragement. But there are other times when people will say, you don't have to follow Jesus quite so radically. You don't have to allow following Jesus to determine the movies that you watch, or the books you read, or the way you spend your time, or the way you spend your money. You can just sort of tip Jesus in those areas. It doesn't have to actually be what is the central thrust of your life. Are you willing to pursue Jesus, even when pursuing Jesus leads to opposition? Finally, are you convinced that the pursuit is worth the persecution that it will bring? Pursuing righteousness will bring persecution. But the persecution, pursuit is worth the persecution. The destination is worth the difficulties along the way. And if we're to be faithful to Jesus, we need to remember that. We need to fight for hope. We need to fight to believe the good news and to live in the light of the good news. We need to remember that Jesus knows what he's talking about when he congratulated those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And at the end of the day, the challenge that we face is this: do we believe that Jesus knows what he's talking about or not? Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.